We welcome all of you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to Dayspring Fellowship. We're delighted to have you with us this morning. And we want to encourage you, if you're a visitor, if you would sign our guest register out there on the hall table. And while you're there, you can pick up this booklet, Ultimate Questions by John Blanchard. We'd like to give this away as a free gift to all who join us as visitors here at Dayspring. And I do want to encourage you to look inside your bulletin. You'll see our website for the church is dsf.org. There you will find more information about the history of our church, what we believe, and many other items, resources, and so forth. And then down the page there, you'll see that at 9:45 a.m., our Sunday school for adults has been going through the Psalms. We're getting near the end of that Psalm series in 124 this Sunday. Our help is in the Lord. If you were providentially hindered from joining us this morning, I want to encourage you to get that wonderful study online this week. It will be encouraging to you. And then notice that on Wednesday evening of this week, the 25th, there are no activities in lieu of the upcoming retreat this weekend. So across the page there, just a reminder that our quarterly book that we are reading through this quarter is this wonderfully massive book by Peter Gentry and Stephen Wellam titled Kingdom Through Covenant. It's the first scholarly exegetical exposition and explanation of the theology that we have taught and held to for decades here at Dayspring called New Covenant Theology, and a very powerful work that the whole evangelical world is now having to grapple with because of this publication. So I want to encourage you to read through it. It's very significant to Dayspring in particular. And these two men who wrote it, Peter Gentry and Stephen Wellam, are both very good friends of mine, professors of mine from the seminary that I attended. Hope to get them here to speak for us someday. Also, you'll see that our annual church retreat out at the River Inn Resort in beautiful Hunt, Texas, will take place this weekend, October the 27th through the 29th. So today is the last day that the chapel will be open until November the 4th. So after we all leave this place this morning, the chapel's locked up. It won't be open again until November the 4th. So be sure to take with you today any items that you have signed up to bring out to the retreat this weekend. And be sure, if you haven't already, if you're a retreater or if you're going to be coming to join us for worship Sunday morning a week from today, grab one of these flyers with you. You'll need it. You'll really want it. It has so much good information. It has a map on how to get out there, which you may want to follow if you're using a GPS that leads you off the path that is here. You might need this. And then also, it tells you what to bring, all the things that you can do there, the activities that are scheduled, and the phone number that you can leave in case anyone needs to get in touch with you. You don't have a whole lot of good cell reception out there in the Hill Country. And I want to encourage you to remember everything that you wish you had brought last year and didn't. You know, some of the rooms don't have coffee makers. You want to plan in advance for the things that you might need to bring with you. And then one note on the activities. So the three activities that are listed for the retreat, we don't try to overschedule the retreat. This is a time of rest. And so the first activity you'll see is the fellowship meal on Saturday at 6 p.m. That is in the Millwood House, which is the special meeting house that they have there on site. And then that's going to be followed by singing, either out at the fireplace, hopefully, if the weather permits, or if it's downpour, rain, or something, we'll meet and sing in the family room, as we have in the past. And that begins at 7:30 p.m. on Saturday night. And then Sunday morning, we will have worship at 10 o'clock a.m. back in the Millwood House. We have no Sunday school, just a worship service. But instead of beginning at 11, it begins at 10 a.m. So for those of you driving out to join us from Austin, you want to leave early in the morning, give yourself plenty of time. And then we'll have lunch at noon. We'll be eating the leftovers from the potluck Thanksgiving meal that we have on Saturday night. We'll eat those up at noon out on the deck and then head out back home from there. One other activity that is not listed here is potentially at 3 p.m. on Saturday, there will be a baptism out by the water. If you remember the year that Candace was baptized, we'll have the baptism there. And I just want to say a word about that to you and try not to choke up too badly. Like I told people at Sunday school, I'm very, very grateful for the years of prayers that you have prayed for my little girl Rebecca to be saved. She has been converted by God. And, you know, over the years, she has come to me and said, "Dad, I think I'm a Christian. I want to be baptized." And we've had conversations, many of them over many, many years. And this might be helpful. I see a lot of you with young children and thinking through how to go about these things. I'm very skeptical and I'm very hesitant to baptize children unless I have confirmation that they are truly born again, that they're truly regenerate, because we have a conviction here at Dayspring that we only baptize those who have a credible profession of faith. There's fruit and evidence that shows that they've been born again. It's been very difficult with Rebecca. It was easy with Abigail, our oldest, because Abigail was very headstrong. She was very defiant and you know, if we told her to do something, that made her want to disobey even more. And so it was very clear when God gave her a new heart and converted her. Rebecca, on the other hand, has always been very compliant, wanting to please her mom and dad. And so it's been a little more difficult to evaluate her heart. We have noticed over the summer and into the fall, we've noticed a change. But we didn't know for certain if it was just a physical maturity kind of change or a radical spiritual change. And she came to me this morning and she said, "Dad, I want to be baptized out at the retreat." And I said, "Why do you want to be baptized?" And she said, "Because I'm a Christian." And I said, "What makes you think that you're a Christian?" And she began to talk about how over the course of the summer into summer camp, and then after summer camp, she says, "I can't pinpoint the exact day, but sometime after summer camp, I was saved." And she said, "And my heart has an appetite for God's word. I just want to be in his word and learn about him. I delight to worship in him. I have been reading my Bible. I've been sitting under preaching and taking notes in my journal. I pray all the time." And I said, "Those are all great things." I said, "Let me ask you this question. If a friend came to you and asked you to explain to them the gospel, if they said, 'How can I be saved?' How would you, just in a short amount of time, how would you explain to them the gospel?" And she said, "Well, I would tell them that they have to believe on Jesus for salvation, that he came and paid the penalty for our sins." And I said, "That's a good answer." And then I said, "Well, what would you say if God said to you, if you were to die today, and God said to you, 'Why should I let you into my heaven?'" And her response was, I was anticipating a response of going back to what she had said earlier, "Well, because I've been delighting to read your Bible and taking notes and praying." And she didn't say any of those things. She said, "Because I have trusted in you alone." And I said, "It sounds like you're a Christian." She said, "Dad, I know I'm a Christian." So praise God. We delight in God answering prayers, and I am overwhelmed. I mean, who am I for God to have mercy on me and save my entire household? Also, hallelujah. Also, I want to mention that we have extended our Dayspring library, which is a rich theological library of great books. We've curated books that we're recommending you read, and we're putting them out on the shelves here regularly for you to check out and to take home. So I encourage you to browse those and feel free to grab and take home what you want. Biblical Theology Workshop for Women. I'm excited. Redeemer Prez here in Austin is hosting Nancy Guthrie as she leads women in this workshop on biblical theology. It's going to take place from 9 a.m. to 3:30 p.m. On Friday, November the 3rd, and then it's also going to take place on Saturday, November the 4th. This isn't a conference that is a two-day conference. It's a pick one day. Each day's the Saturday session is just repeating everything from Friday, so you just do one day or the other. The cost, if you register before October the 27th, which is coming up, the cost is $33. It will go up after that. To register or to get more information, you can visit Nancy Guthrie's website as printed for you there in the bulletin. And then Handel's Messiah this year will be December the 5th at 8 p.m. at the Riverbend Center. This is a glorious, glorious work of music. It's a chorus or a choral work of music in which all of the words that are sung are the inspired word of God. Every word that is sung in this entire piece comes straight out of the King James Version of the Bible, set to music, which amplifies the meaning and the truth of the words of God. And so I encourage you to come hear God's word sung and to be a part of that evening on December the 5th. It will dovetail into our Advent sermon series through the month of December as well. Men's prayer breakfast, I want to announce now because it's taking place on the Saturday after the retreat. So not this Saturday when we're going to be at the retreat, but the next Saturday, November the 4th, the men will gather here at 7 a.m. in the fellowship hall for their monthly men's prayer breakfast, so you want to mark your calendar for that today. And then daylight saving time ends on the Lord's Day, November the 5th. That'll be our next gathering back after the retreat, and so be sure to adjust your non-smart clocks accordingly. Well, as we begin worship this morning, I want to invite you to please find your red hymnal and turn with me in the red hymnal to hymn number 164, hymn 164, and please stand together for our call to worship. Our call to worship this glorious Lord's Day, it comes from the great 113th Psalm. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Let us sing together.
Thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. My gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad the honors of thy name. Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease. In the sinner's ears, 'tis life and health and peace. He breaks the power of reigning sin, he sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean, his
speaks, and listening to his voice, new life and dead receive. The mournful broken hearts rejoice, the humble poor believe. Hear him, ye deaf, his praise ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come, and leap ye lame for joy.
Let us pray together. Almighty, supreme God and heavenly Father, we come before you this morning to bring our praises to you, to worship you as our Lord and King who reigns over all. We thank you for the gospel by which we have been redeemed and saved. We thank you for the breaking of the power of reigning sin and for the blood of Jesus, which makes the foulest person clean and which avails for us whom you have graciously chosen before the foundation of the world to be your possession forever. We pray that you would meet with us now here in this place. You would minister to all your people today. So we ask, Lord God, that through the singing, through the prayers, through communion, through your word, that you would be present here to speak to your people, to meet with them, to comfort them, to challenge them, to shape and change them, Lord, to conform them to the image of your dear Son. We thank you for him, and in his dear name we now come into your majestic presence, into your throne room in heaven to worship you. We thank you, Lord God, for all who are here today, and we particularly thank you for the fellowship that we enjoy in the gospel together. We pray that we would build one another up with our spiritual gifts today, and so bring honor and glory to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Well, good morning, everyone. Please turn to hymn 311, still in your red. Hail to the Lord's anointed.
Great David's greater son, hail in the time appointed, his reign on earth begun. He comes to break oppression, to set the captive free, to take away transgression and rule in equity. He comes with comfort speed to those who suffer wrong, to help the poor and needy, and bid the weak be strong, to give them songs for sighing, their darkness turned to light, whose souls condemned and dying were precious in his sight. Upon the fruitful earth, and love, joy, hope, like flowers spring in his path to birth. Before him on the mountain shall peace the herald go, and righteousness and fountains from hill to valley flow. O'er every foe victorious, he on his throne shall rest. From age to age more glorious, all blessing and all blessed. The time of come never, his covenant remove. His name shall stand forever, that name to us is love.
Amen. Now please take your blue hymnals in the pew in front of you, and please turn to hymn number 105. And we will glorify the King of Kings.
glorify the King of Kings. We will glorify the Lamb. We will glorify the Lord of Lords, who is the great I Am. Lord Jehovah reigns in majesty. We will bow before His throne. We will worship Him in righteousness. We will worship Him alone. He is Lord of heaven, Lord of earth. He is Lord of all who live. He is Lord above the universe. All praise to Him we give. Hallelujah to the King of Kings. Hallelujah to the Lamb. Hallelujah to the Lord of Lords, who is the great I Am.
Amen. Now we have the reading of God's Word.
Morning. Our scripture reading is from Exodus 3, 13 through 15. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God says to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'"
Just as that great I Am sent Moses to the people, the God of our father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, sent his one and only Son to us to redeem us out of slavery, not physical slavery from Egypt, but a spiritual slavery to the devil and to sin and to death. And we celebrate that redemption here at the Lord's table every Lord's Day. And so we center our worship on the main gathering of this local church around the gospel proclaimed and the gospel proclaimed here in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper as well as in the preaching of God's Word. We see both as central to worship, both as means of God's grace in our lives. And we want to make it clear to visitors that you are welcome to partake of the Lord's Supper if you belong to the Lord. This is the Lord's table and not Day Spring's table. And so all are welcome to it who are truly born again and saved. And so we ask three things of you to make it very clear who this sacred meal is for. If they don't apply to you, we are glad that you're here. You are welcome to be here. We just encourage you not to partake of the Lord Jesus' sacred meal for those who have bowed in subjection and allegiance to him as their king. So three things we ask. First, and most importantly, is that you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. You're not looking to your own goodness, to any performance, any work that you have done to commend yourself to God. You're not even looking back to your baptism, back to a prayer that you prayed or an aisle that you walked or some commitment card that you signed. You are looking today to Jesus Christ, to his perfect obedience in your place that he rendered to the Father on your behalf, to the death that he died in your place on the cross, taking God's wrath against your sin upon himself so that you might be forgiven and reconciled to God. So you are one who has placed your faith alone in Christ alone, by God's grace alone, and to his glory alone. And then secondly, we ask that you be a baptized believer, but we leave the details of your baptism up to your individual conscience. So as you look to God's word, if you're able to answer in the affirmative, have I been obedient to my Lord Jesus Christ in baptism? And then finally, we ask that you not be under church discipline from your local church so that we might respect the work of our King Jesus as he sovereignly builds his church here in this world. Well, as we prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper, let's turn back in our red hymnal to page 790, hymn number 261, thank you, number 261 in the red hymnal, as we look back to the cross and ask, what wondrous love is this? Let us sing together.
Love is this, O my soul. What wondrous love is this that cost the Lord a bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul, to bear the dreadful curse for my soul. Join the theme, I will sing. And when from death I'm free, I'll sing on. And when from death I'm free, I'll sing on. And when from death I'm free, I'll sing and joyful be. I'll sing on, and through eternity I'll sing on.
Good morning. These recent messages, as we proceed through John's gospel, have been such a blessing and so critical for our clear understanding of the true nature, or the nature of true saving faith in Christ. There's little I could hope to add to the masterful exposition that we've been getting, but I want to call your attention to the fact that the false faith that we see in the Jews in John's 8th chapter is alive and well in our time also. And unfortunately, securing many inside the gates of hell. Sadly, part of the blame rests on churches not confronting sin head on or not causing people to examine and challenge their faith to ensure that it's true. They teach this easy faith where the sinner comes, prays a prayer, receives salvation, and goes on with their life. This is why Paul urges us in 2 Corinthians 13:5 to examine yourselves, to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, indeed, you fail to meet the test. There was a famous gospel crusade that ended every message with an altar call to the words of the hymn, "Just As I Am." It's a great hymn. But the implication of the teaching that preceded it was that that is all there is to salvation. Come as you are, believe in Jesus, and go on your way. Well, we do come just as we are. But the power of salvation is that Jesus doesn't just take on the penalty for all of our sin and then leave us just as we were. He changes us. We don't just go back and continue with our lives as before. We were spiritually dead in that life, and now we are made alive in Him. We have a new life and a new purpose. We don't want any part of what we were before. There is a definite and dramatic change. There's an old poem about a violin being sold at an auction. It was dusty and damaged and being offered for sale at very little price with no interest by the buyers, until an old man walked up and took it, tuned it, and played the most beautiful music on it. Wayne Watson recorded The Touch of the Master's Hand several years ago, and aside from the great hymns that we sing, it is my number one favorite song, partially because it's about me. It's about you too. It's about all of us. And now it's about our dear Rebecca. Here's how it ends, with the auctioneer after the old man plays his violin. And then he cried out, "One, give me 1,000. Who'll make it two? Only 2,000. Who'll make it three? 3,000 twice. That's a good price. Who's going to bid for me?" And the people cried out, "What made the change? We don't understand." And the auctioneer stopped, and he said with a smile, "It was the touch of the Master's hand." That is our true salvation, beloved. His touch, His work for us and in us changes us so that we can be as useful as He wants to make us. And He uses us to play beautiful music for the good of many and for His glory. And so I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Let's take a moment to examine ourselves. Our Heavenly Father, we bring you praise and honor for taking broken pieces and fitting them for your service, for changing us, for making us alive. We could not do it ourselves. We wouldn't even seek to do it ourselves. We were fine in our own minds, just where we were. But you called to us. You drew us You opened our eyes to our dreadful need, and then you showed us the way of salvation. The terrible price paid on our behalf. You give it to us freely, and you touch us and change us. Adopt us into your family and make us useful for your service. What wondrous love is this? Lord, we pray for any who are here who do not know this wonderful salvation, who have not been reconciled to you. Lord, open their eyes to their desperate need. Break the hard heart and fill it with your love, and draw many to you in faith that you provide alone, for your honor and glory alone. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." It's the body of the Lord which is given for you. This cup is the new covenant in Christ's blood, shed on behalf of many for the forgiveness of sins.
Please take your red hymnals and turn to hymn number 173. Our blessed Redeemer, sing all earth his wonderful love proclaim. Hail him, highest archangels in glory, strength and honor give to his holy name. Like a shepherd, Jesus will guard his children. In his arms he carries them all day long. Praise him, tell of his excellent greatness. Praise him, ever in joyful song. Praise him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. For our sins he suffered and bled and died. He our rock, our hope of eternal salvation. Hail him, Jesus who crucified. Sound his praises, Jesus who bore our sorrows, love unbounded, wonderful, deep and strong. Praise him, tell of his excellent greatness. Praise him, ever in joyful song. Praise him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. Heavenly portals loud with hosannas ring. Jesus, Savior, reigneth forever and ever. Crown him, prophet and priest and king. Christ is coming over the world victorious. Power and glory unto the Lord belong. Praise him, tell of his excellent greatness. Praise him, ever in joyful song.
Now, if you would turn to page 790 in the back of the red, 790 in the red hymnal. We are going to read responsively Psalm 20. Please stand together. May the Lord answer you when you are in distress. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you.
May he send you help from the sanctuary.
May he remember all your sacrifices and accept your burnt offerings.
May he give you the desire of your heart and may all your plans succeed.
We will shout for joy when you are victorious and will lift up our banners in the name of our God.
May the Lord grant all your requests.
Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He answers him from his holy heaven with the saving power of his right hand.
Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God.
They are brought to their knees and fall, but we rise up and stand firm. O Lord, save the king. Answer us when we call. Let us pray together. Our God and Heavenly Father, our trust is indeed in you. And so we come before you humbly to seek your mercy today. We confess, Lord, that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, both in what we have done and in what we have left undone. And so we seek your mercy and ask for your cleansing forgiveness now. We thank you for all the mercies that you have shown to us. We thank you, Lord God, for giving us your Holy Spirit as the first fruits of our adoption into your eternal family. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would strengthen us as we fight the fight of faith here in this passing age. We lift up to you those who are unable to be with us today, for all who are sick or suffering in any way. And we pray, Lord God, that you would be with all who travel this week out to the retreat, that you would provide safety on the roads, and a restful time with your people. We pray that you would be glorified in your church throughout this world. We pray that you would add to your church daily as many as are being saved. We thank you, Lord God, for the work that you are accomplishing through the missionaries that we support, and through all whom you have sent out to the nations. We pray for those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. We pray that even in suffering and martyrdom, Lord, that the darkness of the pagan world would be filled with the light of your gospel, the good news of your day spring from on high, which gives light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and guides our feet into the way of peace. We ask that you would bring the gospel of peace into the conflict in Israel and Palestine, into the conflict in Ukraine and Russia, and into all the hatreds and divisions of this present age, through the faithful and bold witness of your peacemakers, the church. We pray for our leaders, Lord, for President Biden, for Governor Abbott. Lord, we pray that you would guide them in wisdom, that you would use them to create a free platform for the gospel in this nation. We pray, Lord God, that all Israel might be saved, that the good news would so go forth throughout all the world that the whole earth would be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, you may be seated, and our children may go out to Children's Church at this time. And as they go out, please turn with me in your copy of God's perfect revelation, the inerrant word of God, to the Gospel of John, back to John chapter 8. So we have been presenting our hearts exposed before the Lord these past Sunday mornings in order to be taken hold of by his right hand and shaped and impacted by this conversation that Jesus has been having with a group of fellow Jews on the great day, the final day of the Feast of Tabernacles, a group of Jews who had professed to believe in Jesus, but who almost immediately began to show that their faith was not true faith at all. And last week, Jesus, he flat out told them that they are children of their father, the devil. And now that conversation continues and dramatically concludes in our passage today, as this group, they first resort to responding to Jesus with insults, since they have no more leg to stand on, but which then concludes with one of the most explosive statements by Jesus Christ in the entire Bible. John chapter 8, beginning with verse 48. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God, but you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So quite a dramatic turn of events. I mean, up in verses 30 and 31, these people are believing in Jesus. And now here in verse 59, the same people are attempting to stone Jesus to death. We're going to consider why that's the case in a moment, but first we need to consider the lead up to this crowd just violently turning against Jesus. And the main idea here, it's pretty simple. The main idea of our passage is simply this. Jesus doesn't need your praise and honor, but he deserves it. Jesus doesn't need your praise and honor, but he deserves it. What we're going to do this morning is just break that main point down into two different parts and consider each one of them in order. So point number one, sermon point number one, Jesus doesn't need your praise and honor. And then point number two, Jesus deserves your praise and honor. So let's begin then with point number one. Jesus does not need your praise and honor. He has no particular need of it. There's no need that Jesus has, no lack that exists in Jesus' heart that needs to be filled by your praise and honor to him. What Jesus has been telling these Jews who had professed to believe in him was that they were not true children of God. Now, of course, they shoot right back and say, oh, yes, we are. We are, in fact, children of God because we are children of Abraham. We are descendants of Abraham, and therefore, just by definition, we are children of God. To which Jesus answers entirely reasonably and utterly biblically by saying, no, that's not true. You've misunderstood the whole Bible. The important thing is not to be physical children of Abraham. That is not what's going to win you a place in God's courts. No, what's important is that you be spiritual children of Abraham, that you do what Abraham did, that you be like Abraham. Most importantly, Jesus says, that you believe the truth that God reveals. And so the fact that you are refusing to do that, the fact that you are rejecting truth that God is revealing in me, and the fact that you are rejecting me, rejecting God's truth, means that you're not, in fact, children of God at all. So in verse 48, our opening verse today for our passage, all this sort of theological, biblical sparring is done. It's over. Jesus has won the theological debate. The Jews utterly misunderstood that physical descent from Abraham doesn't mean anything. What matters is spiritual descent from Abraham, and what marks our spiritual descent from Father Abraham is listening to the truth which they are rejecting. So Jesus has slammed them, and the fight is over. The Jews have got no leg to stand on. So, as all sophisticated, smart people always do, they resort here to childish name-calling. The Jews who, verses earlier, had believed in Jesus, they say to him in verse 48, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and that you have a demon? Now, there's nothing logical going on here. This is just a sputtering rejection of Jesus. They just reach into the grab bag and pull out the worst possible thing they can think of. And they say, you're a Samaritan. You're a hated person. It's just a mutt. You're a mutt of a human being. You're the worst kind of person. And on top of that, you've got a demon. So they're just reduced to this sort of all too familiar in our public discourse today, just middle school bullying and name-calling. In verse 49, Jesus' response, it stands in stark contrast in its utter calmness. I do not have a demon. But after he puts that to bed, he then makes this important point. He says, look, you guys can insult me all you want, but when you do, it's saying far more about you than it is about me. You can call me a Samaritan and say that I'm the most hated of all human beings, but that's not saying something about me. That's saying something about you. You can say that the truth that I'm speaking to you is coming from a demon, but that's not saying anything about me. That's saying something about you and your rejection of the blazing truth of God. You see his logic there in verse 49? His logic is, I am honoring the Father, but you are dishonoring me. And the implicit conclusion is, and therefore you are dishonoring my Father. In verse 50, Jesus makes it clear that he's not in any way begging them for honor or praise. He doesn't even care. They're insulting him, thinking that he'll just wither under the peer pressure of this crowd or just go away when they all viciously turn on him like middle schoolers. But Jesus makes it clear in verse 50, he doesn't even care. I mean, unlike other would-be messiahs that would pop up in or around Jerusalem every once in a while who just craved and needed the love of the crowds to legitimize their claims to messiahship, Jesus says, I don't need your praise. I am not seeking my own glory here. I am not the one who's going to make a platform for myself. And why don't I have to do that? Because there is someone else seeking my glory. And it's his opinion of me that matters. Because he is the judge of all the earth. Now, before we go on any further tracing out this argument into verse 51 and the rest, let's pause here because I think that this point that Jesus is making here about himself is so important. And in fact, it is so contrary to what human hearts normally crave. Right? All of us, every single one of us here in this room, if left to ourselves, are just little praise and honor vacuums, right? In everything we do and everything we think and everything that motivates us, if we are left to ourselves without the grace and the power and the mercy of God in our lives, we are just constantly on the lookout for ways that we can be affirmed and loved and appreciated and accepted and congratulated. And the problem is when we don't get that, we are offended and hurt and sad, as if we really missed out on something that is valuable. But you see what Jesus says right here? I don't need the glory of men because it is God who will glorify me. You can see him say it again down in verse 54. He says, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me. You see what he's getting out there? For all the effort that we put in to just vacuuming up the praise and the glory of the world, Jesus knows exactly how much that kind of glory is worth. Nothing. It's worth nothing. He says it's ephemeral and fleeting And it evaporates like the morning mist we saw on the way here this morning. It's gone. It's like soap bubbles that are there 1 second and gone the next. And yet our hearts crave the praise of people. They seek the glory and the honor and the praise of men as if it is worth having. In our own day and age, there's absolutely no better illustration of our hearts just animal-like craving for the emptiness of human approval than social media, right? People get enslaved to this constant racking up of approval. But it's nothing new. For centuries, people have longed for approval from their parents. We want recognition at our jobs. We want to be recognized and noticed at church for our service. We want to be respected by our neighbors. We want to be thought highly of by our peers. So I go buy this, or I go do this, or I go invest my time and I learn this, or I go to this vacation spot. And day after day, and week after week, and year after year, and decade after decade, life becomes just a scrambling rat race of trying to just vacuum up all this glory from men. And Jesus says all of that stuff is fleeting, and it's nothing. It's nothing. What matters is what one person in all the universe thinks of you, and that is God the judge. And there's absolutely nothing that you can do to win his approval. You've already forfeited his favor. You've already forfeited his approval. But praise God, Jesus didn't. He fulfilled the law of God perfectly. He never did anything wrong in thought, word, motivation, nothing. He won God's favor as a human being. And now, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, he offers it to us. Well, let's keep going here. Verse 51. We're going to talk more about this verse later, but it looks like in verse 50, the mention of God the judge, it leads Jesus just to extend his hand one more time in another invitation to the Jews. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." For now, before we talk more about this verse in our second point, I just want you to notice, first of all, how extraordinary it is that verse 51 drops into this conversation at all. It's not just a declarative statement about general truth. This is an invitation to these Jews, again, in the midst of all this unbelief, in the midst of their hearts rejecting him, Jesus offers his hand one more time. Even after they say he has a demon, he has not given up on them. And I can promise you, if you're hearing this today, he has not given up on you either. See the outstretched hand of Jesus and take it. Because there will come a time when the opportunity ends and your life will be over. Today is the day of salvation. Don't put off what the old Puritans always called closing with Jesus Christ. Don't procrastinate resting in Jesus by faith. Do it today. Do it right where you're sitting right now. It is a stunning thing that he says there in verse 51. If you keep my word, and we've seen over and over and over again what that means. To keep Jesus' word is not to go out and do a whole bunch of good things, but to believe in him, to trust him for salvation, to see him for who he really is, and then rest yourself on him. If you do that, He says there in verse 51, you will not see death. Well, the Jews hear that, and they react hard in verses 52 and 53. They could care less about Jesus' gracious invitation here. They're just still in this sputtering rage. Jesus, you demon-possessed Samaritan. Even Abraham and the prophets died. These are the greatest people that the world has ever known, has ever seen, and even they died. How can you say that you alone, of all the people in the world, are the one who can free people from death and keep people from seeing it? Their question at the end of verse 53 is just deeply ironic when they say there, who do you make yourself out to be? And Jesus, again, he answers them calmly in verses 54 to 55. He says basically, again, listen to me. I'm not making myself out to be anybody. I'm not trying to set myself up on a pedestal. I'm not trying to glorify myself. I don't need your honor. He says, I don't need you to like me. I don't need you to make much of me, to praise me. It is my Father who's going to glorify me. And the fact that you are rejecting me says that for all your protestations to the contrary, you never knew him in the first place. There's something else, too, in these verses as we think more about wanting to be like Jesus by not seeking our own glory. When Jesus says there in all these different verses, particularly verse 54, that the Father is going to glorify him. Do you know what that means throughout John's gospel? It doesn't mean that the Father is going to give Jesus a really respectable life or a life free from suffering. It doesn't mean that he's going to give him a lot of money. It doesn't mean he's going to make the people around him love and respect him. That's not what it means. When John's gospel says that the Father is going to glorify the Son, what it means is that Jesus is going to be lifted up on a cross and die. That's always what it means, that Jesus, he's going to die and not of old age in his bed. He's going to die young, a young man dying a horrifying death on a Roman cross. The fact that to Jesus is glory is an irony that Jesus employs throughout this whole gospel book. It is the irony that his greatest glory is when he is lifted up on a cross to die for the sins of his people. And only then is he resurrected and exalted to the Father's right hand to reign over the universe. Brothers and sisters, do you see what this means for you as one who is united to Jesus Christ? What this means is that if you're a Christian and you think that God somehow owes it to you to make you a name or to put you up on a pedestal or to give you lots of money or health or to glorify you in terms of the world, then you've missed the entire logic of Christianity. You've missed it. The logic of Christianity has always been, from day one, first the cross, the excruciating cross, and then the crown. After all, if you're a Christian, you are united to Jesus, which means that if he suffered, you are going to suffer. He promises you will. Look to Jesus and learn from him in this. Do not seek your own glory. Don't seek the praise of the world. Don't care about social media. The only thing that matters is what the judge of all the universe thinks of you. And you know what the judge of all the earth thinks of you? He thinks you're a sinner. He thinks that you are a cosmic traitor who deserves hell and death. And yet, he loves you. And he sent his one and only son, Jesus, so that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. And when you realize that, when you embrace the fact that first there's going to be the cross, and then there's going to be the crown, well, that will free you up to be like Jesus. To stop, you know, vacuuming up the glory of the world and to give your life for God and for his kingdom, even if that means that you yourself are going to suffer for it, and you will. He promises suffering. Jesus doesn't need your praise and your honor. Point number two, but he deserves it. Sermon point number two, Jesus deserves your praise and your honor. In verse 56, Jesus grabs this whole argument and he takes it to a deeper level entirely. If you look at it, the whole argument really could have ended right there at verse 55. Jesus could have ended it there by saying, but you have not known him. You think he's your God. You say with your lips that he is your God, but you don't really know him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. You could have ended it right there and left off this crowd and then gone on from here, you know, to the healing of the blind man. But Jesus, in the very next verse, decides to return back to this whole point about Abraham. So you remember up in 52 and 53, they try to knock Jesus down a peg by saying, you can't possibly think that you're greater than our father Abraham. And the thing is, that was supposed to be a kind of trump card in the argument. Jesus was making all of these claims about himself, and he finally says something that somewhat looks like he puts himself on a level above Abraham. And they pounce, and they think, we have got him now. Jesus, what are you thinking? That you're supposed to be greater than our father Abraham? It's a trump card, because what they expect is for Jesus to then back off and say, of course not. Of course, I'm nothing compared to Abraham. All I meant to say was blah, 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 blah. That's what they wanted, and then they would have walked off feeling like they had won the argument. But Jesus doesn't do that. Far from it. Instead, look what he says there in verse 56. Your father Abraham, of whom you think so highly, rejoiced that he would see my day. In other words, yes, I am greater than your father Abraham. And do you know how I know that? Because Abraham looked forward to me. Now, that is an explosive claim right there. It would have set the Jews off immediately. How dare you say that you're greater than Abraham? But let's pause for a moment and just ask, what is Jesus talking about here? I mean, when exactly, as you think back over the life of Abraham in the middle of Genesis, when exactly did Abraham see the day of Jesus and rejoice? So there are two things that Jesus says here in verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. That's future to Abraham. And secondly, in verse 56, Abraham saw it and was glad. So what you've got there is a classic description of promise and fulfillment. Abraham, by way of promise, is seeing the future. And what he sees in the future is the dawning day of the Messiah. That's what he sees. But when? I mean, there's nothing in the book of Genesis that says Abraham had a vision and saw Jesus or something like that. So what's Jesus referring to? When did Abraham see the day of Jesus and rejoice? Well, there are three ways that Abraham saw Jesus' day. First, and most broadly, Abraham saw Jesus' day, the day of the Messiah, the very dawning of the king in the very covenant that God made with him. So think back to the Apostle Paul's argument in Galatians. What God said to Abraham was, I am going to make you a blessing to all the families of the earth, and I'm going to do it, Paul's really emphasizing this, through one of your descendants. It's not that you're going to be a blessing to the earth through all of your descendants, just all the children of Abraham scattered throughout the earth doing nice things for people. No, God is going to make Abraham a blessing to the nations through his seed. One male seed, one man. That's one place. He could see the outline of the gospel in that promise to bless all the earth through that one seed, connecting, of course, back to the promise of Genesis 3:15 and the one male seed of the woman. And Abraham saw that the seed that would come from himself was connected to the seed of the woman. He saw the gospel in that. Another time when Abraham saw the coming day of Jesus, secondly, was in the miraculous birth of his son Isaac, the son of promise. He rejoiced at the birth of his son. But the reason he rejoiced was not merely because he had a baby, and that's what fathers do when they have babies, but because in the birth of Isaac was the sprouting of the seed of promise that God had given to him. In this utterly miraculous birth, he was seeing the beginning of the whole thing that would lead one day to an even greater, more miraculous birth and a greater only son. So several years later then, thirdly, Abraham saw, maybe more clearly than ever, the dawning of the day of Jesus when God commanded Abraham, take your son, your only son whom you love, and sacrifice him to me on the mountain. And then he provided a ram caught in a thicket to be sacrificed in the place of Isaac. He saw how God was going to save his people by allowing one to die in his people's place so that they themselves would not have to die. The covenant, the birth of Isaac, the binding of Isaac. I think in all of those things, Abraham saw the light of the gospel just refracting in those events, and Abraham saw it and rejoiced. So when Jesus says this, Abraham rejoiced when he saw my day. It's stunning because he's saying, yes, I am greater than Abraham. Abraham, look forward to me. I am the substance and the fulfillment of all his hopes, all his faith in God's promises. I'm greater than him. It's a stunning thing, he says. And so in verse 57, the Jews make their final retort. And it's just to say, come on, how could Abraham see your day and rejoice in it when you're not even 50 years old yet? So they're just completely missing the point. And so Jesus drives it home. In verse 58, Jesus says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, obviously, Jesus is saying something just nuclearly explosive here, because in the very next verse, they just immediately want to stone him to death. Which indicates not just that they were angry, not just that they were mad, not just that they were upset, it was a judicial sentence against him. Their actions are saying, you have committed the sin and the crime of blasphemy, and according to the law of God, you now deserve to die. And you deserve to die by the prescribed penalty of being stoned to death by your fellow Jews. So what exactly had Jesus said in that sentence that was so blasphemous to the Jews? Well, at first glance, if you just look at it, He just seems to be saying there that he existed before Abraham, which is a pretty amazing claim in its own right, because Jesus is in his early 30s here, and I remember when I was in my early 30s, and people like Ben Fletcher would say, "You're just a kid," and now I'm about to turn 55, and I see kids in their early 30s and think, "They're just kids." Jesus is in his early 30s. Abraham was 2,000 years before this. It's an amazing thing to say, which at least puts himself on the same level as the angels. But that's not it. The reason you know that that's not all he's saying is simply because the verbs here do not agree. Jesus' grammar here, it's not going to pass a good high school English class. If all Jesus wanted to say was, "I existed before Abraham existed," what he would say is, "Before Abraham was, I was." You know, before Abraham existed, I existed. But Jesus takes the verb and he turns it to the present tense. And there's no good explanation for why he does it. He says, "Before Abraham was, I am." So what's going on with that? Well, a little bit earlier in the service, our Deacon Ben read to us from Exodus 3, where Moses asks God, who speaks to him from the burning bush, Moses asks God what his name is. And God announces that his name is I Am. That's his name. God says to Moses, "You tell the people of Israel, go to them and tell them, I Am has sent me to you." So you see what's going on here. It reverberates throughout Scripture, the great covenant name of God that he reveals to his covenant people is this: I Am. Yahweh, the one who is. There have been several places in John's gospel already where Jesus has come to the very brink, come close to taking that for himself, that name. And you realize now, at the end of chapter 8, that that's exactly what he was saying. That's exactly what he was doing earlier. When he was walking on the water and Jesus came up to his disciples walking on the water, he said, "Do not be afraid, I am." In 8:24, Jesus says, "Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." In 8:28, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am." Now, you could try to take all of those as simple references to Jesus claiming to be the Messiah, but here, it's the deliberate grammar mistake that makes his claim unmistakable, and so helps us to interpret all of the I Am statements that has come before as well. Jesus is claiming very clearly to be Yahweh himself. He's claiming to be the great I Am, and therefore he deserves their honor, even though he doesn't need it, and he deserves yours too. But there's even more than that. I want you to see this, because what happens is that that phrase, I Am, that great covenant name of God, it doesn't just sit out there like an unfilled basket. As the story of the Old Testament unfolds, the Lord fills that name, that covenant name, Yahweh, I Am, with all kinds of content and meaning. So let me just read you a few of these. In Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, there are several of these I Am statements in Isaiah from chapter 41 to 43. I encourage you to read those four chapters this afternoon, but just listen to a few of them. For example, when God is speaking about judgment against Israel, he says, "Who has performed and done this thing, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and the last, I Am." In another place, speaking of his unstoppable purpose to save his people out of his judgment, from his judgment, he says, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God, and henceforth I am. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? And then again, just a few verses later, he says, I am who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Do you see? You see what he's saying there? When God fills his great covenant name with content, when he wraps himself in the great name I am, what he's doing is declaring himself to be the Savior of his people. He's putting not just his power and his majesty on display, but his love and his compassion and his mercy. So when Jesus stands in the middle of that crowd and takes that name to himself and wraps himself in the name of the great I am, it's not, though it is, but it's not just a raw claim to raw power. It is an invitation to mercy and salvation. The one who blots out sins, the great I am, the one who remembers your sins no more, the great I am is here right in your midst, and no one else can do that. Of course, this informs the other I am statements in John. I am the bread of life. Come to me then and eat. I am the light of the world. I am the living water. I am the door. I am the way, the truth, the life. They're all invitations to come and receive mercy. Well, when you see Jesus in majesty like this, it's not meant to terrify. It's not meant to cause you to cower. It's meant to cause you to see Jesus in his mercy and his beauty and his compassion, and come to him in faith. It's meant to be an invitation to life, eternal life, and to salvation. So look back at verse 51. This is that invitation that he offers them right in the middle of the argument. Jesus says again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." That's his invitation. His invitation is to be free forever from the pain and the sting and the terror of death. The Jews misunderstand him entirely. They think he's talking about physical death. But the fact is, you start reading the Bible, you come to realize there's more than one kind of death. And both kinds are separation. Right, you've got physical death. That's one kind of death, when the soul is separated from the body. But the Bible also teaches that there's another death, another kind of separation, when the soul is separated not from the body, but from God, from the love and the care and the life of God. And that's the more terrifying one. That's what Jesus is talking about. He says, if you come to me, you will never see that death. You will never be separated from the love and the life of God. Jesus says, I will not, of all of those whom God has given me, I will not lose a single one of them, but I will raise them up on the last day. If you're a Christian, then the death and the judgment and the hell and the separation and the second spiritual death that you deserve, you will not see. You will not see it because Jesus saw it for you. He looked it full in the face for you and he exhausted it. He cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he knew the answer was that so you won't have to forsake them, the ones that we love, the ones that I came for. And verse 51, clearly it doesn't mean that we won't see physical death. We will, the separation of soul from body. But knowing that we will never see spiritual death, that changes even how we look at physical death. There's no need to fear it. There's no need to mourn it as those who have no hope. I want to read this to you because I just love what Charles Spurgeon preached at the funeral of one of his friends. And I'm going to close with this. So reflecting on this very verse, verse 51, Spurgeon said about his beloved friend, when the believer dies, he doesn't gaze on death. He walks through the valley of the shadow of death, but he fears no evil and sees none to fear. You know, a shadow may sometimes be cast across my road, but I pass through it. I scarcely even perceive the shadow is there. Why is that? Because I have my eye fixed upon a strong light beyond, and I don't even notice the shadow which otherwise might distress me. Believers at the moment of death are so rejoiced by the presence of their Lord and Master that they do not observe that they are dying. They rest so sweetly in the embrace of Jesus that they hear not the voice of weeping. And when they pass from one world into another, it's something like going from England to Scotland. It is all one kingdom, and one sun shines in both lands. Often travelers by railway ask, when do we pass from England into Scotland? There is no jerk in the movement of the train, no broad boundary. You glide from one into the other and scarce know where the boundary lies. The eternal life that is in the believer glides along from grace to glory without a break. We shall know when we arrive, but the passage may be so rapid that we shall not see it. From earth to heaven may seem the greatest of journeys, but it is ended in the twinkling of an eye. One gentle sigh, and the fetter breaks. We scarce can say, he's gone, before the ransomed spirit takes its place before the throne. The believer shall never gaze on death. He shall pass it by with no more than a glance. He shall go through Jordan as though it were dry land and scarce know that he has passed a river at all. The departed one shall scarce be sure that they have passed through the iron gate, which shall open of its own accord. They shall only know that they are finally free. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your means of grace in our lives and for the clarity and the comfort of your word that we have just taken in. We pray that by the supernatural operations of your Holy Spirit, that this word would be digested by our hearts and by our minds and bear fruit in our lives, that you would cause us to make a deliberate break from seeking the praise and approval of people, but that our transformed hearts would care only about your approval, which is found by faith alone in your Son, Jesus Christ alone, in whom you are well pleased. Cause us then to look to him, to glorify him, to treat him by our private and public lives as worthy of all honor and all praise for the glory of his name, the name of Jesus, in which we pray. Amen. Well, please stand together. I'd like to ask if Dayspring deacons, if you would raise your hand up for a second really high in the air so people can see who you are. I just want to make the announcement that today, again, is the last day to grab any items, hymnals, musical equipment, anything that you signed up to bring. You can see one of these guys, and they will point you in the right direction. We hope to see you out at the retreat. If you're not staying there, we hope you're able to make the journey to be with us Sunday morning. If you're not, we just want to remind you this chapel building will be locked and closed a week from today as Dayspring Fellowship will not be worshiping at Dayspring Chapel, but we'll be out at the River Inn Resort in Hunt, Texas, as we do once a year. And so we pray that the Lord would bless those who can make the journey and bless those who are unable to as well. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.